Thank you, Mr. Pryor, for the announcements this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading to Romans chapter 5, please. We're going to conclude our study of this chapter this morning. Next week, in the will of God, we begin our study of the Christian life, our doctrine of sanctification. And I've been looking forward to that study for several months now, and hope that it's going to be a very meaningful study for us all. We have recommended that many of you purchase a little booklet entitled Principles of Spiritual Growth. I hope that if you have already purchased it, that you've read it, and perhaps will reread it, so that you will be well acquainted with that by the time we come to our study in Romans 6, 7, and 8. I don't think that there are any left by this time this morning, and we will have a few for the meeting on Tuesday night, I think, here at the chapel, and perhaps if we can have some more for next Sunday, we shall do so. But we would like to encourage you, if you have that book, to read it and to become familiar with it, because it lays out some of the basic doctrines related to Romans 6, 7, and 8, which we shall be studying. Now this morning, we're going to be looking at the last two verses of Romans chapter 5. You will recall that this concludes the section which began at verse 12. And in the early part of this section, Paul gave us a comparison between Adam and Christ, and then some contrasts, and then in verses 18 and 19, his conclusion concerning these two heads and what they did and how it affected the followers of both Adam and Christ. Now that raised a very important question, the question of the law, because the issue of the law has not been mentioned in verses 12 through 19, and so Paul imagines that the reader will be wondering, where does the law fit into this plan of salvation that you have taught? And so now he is going to answer the controversy concerning the law, that controversy which is aroused by his presentation of the two heads. Verses 20 and 21 for our text this morning. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as grace reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our subject this morning is going to be the reign of grace. Bill Herschel was no ordinary musician in the Royal Band of Hanover. He was a remarkable young lad for his age. His superior playing skill won him great acclaim. He delighted in playing military music at the head of the troops as they marched. But then when war was declared and it became necessary for him to spend long, dark nights in coal trenches, Bill deserted the army and fled to England. It was a bold and courageous move because such deserters were punished by death if they were caught. Bill was not captured. And in England became a very famous organist as he continued his musical career. However, his heart was really in the stars, and he built one of the largest telescopes of the day and spent his nights scanning the heavens. It was during one of those nights that he discovered a new planet. It was named Uranus. And when its discovery was confirmed, he won world acclaim. The King of England invited him to Windsor Castle. And when he arrived, he well recognized that he was confronting a great crisis in his life. Because on the throne in England was George of Hanover, the very man to whom he forfeited his life when he deserted the army in Hanover. George knew that this young man who had been invited was indeed a deserter of the army in Europe and was under the penalty of death. Before the young musician astronomer was ushered into the presence of the king, he was handed by a messenger a royal communication that contained in it a pardon from King George. And having received the pardon, then he was ushered into the presence of the king, who now could gladly welcome him. And accepting him into his presence, King George complimented him on his scientific contribution and invited him to move to Windsor and live in Windsor, and at that point knighted him to become Sir William Herschel. That story that comes from one of the pages of England's history gives us an interesting insight into the message that the apostles preached in the days of the early Christian church. It was a message of pardon for guilty sinners. But not only pardon, but in conjunction with that pardon, honor and glory, as God, on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, not just pardoned men who were offenders against him, but took those offenders whom he pardoned and exalted to the position of becoming the children of God, gave them the honor of being heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That was the kind of message the apostles preached as they traveled through the lands of the East. It was a message that was based upon the death of Jesus Christ as the substitute for guilty men and women. The death that paid the penalty, the man who bore the guilt of sinful men. And on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, God was offering a free pardon to those who received him as their own personal Savior. And having pardoned them, God would exalt them to the position of being the sons of God and having an eternal and glorious future with him. It was a message that had turned the world upside down. It was a message that had changed dark nights into bright days for untold thousands around the Mediterranean. But it was also a message that produced a gigantic question mark in the minds of the Jewish listeners. It was true that all that Paul and the apostles preached really focused upon two great men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And they could recognize that and acknowledge it, but there was a third man who somewhere historically fitted in between those two men that the apostles seemed to be neglecting in the message they were preaching. That man was Moses. And it was that man, Moses, that had given to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the law. And the gigantic question that bombarded the mind of every Jewish listener as the apostles preached their message of pardon by God's grace was, where does the law fit in? Where does Moses' law come in? Why was that law given if men are saved by grace through Jesus Christ? What is the purpose of that law? And it is that kind of questioner that Paul seems to imagine between verses 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 5. And after he has presented for us the work of Adam and the work of Christ and the results of their work, now he imagines that person standing before him saying, "But Paul, where does the law fit into your story? Where does Moses' law fit into the plan of salvation? What's its place? What's its part? Anyway, you seem to be totally ignoring it." And so Paul begins to answer that question in verse 20 when he says, "And the law came in, that the transgression might increase." Now, if you've picked up your outline notes for the message this morning, and I hope you have, because we have outline notes on the table at the back each Sunday morning as you come in. If you have those outline notes, you will want to change the first major point, because on your notes it says, the purpose of the law. That ought to read, rather, the effect of the law. Because what Paul is giving us in that first phrase in verse 20 is the effect or the result of the law, what the law of Moses actually produced. And this was the effect of the law. It came in that the transgression might increase. Now, before I develop that and expound it for you, I would like to just take you through quickly a series of propositions that will fit the law of Moses into the position of a Christian in the 20th century. Perhaps you've often wondered, where does the law fit in? What is the relationship of the Christian to the Old Testament? Where do we fit in connection with the services of the temple and the sacrifices and the laws of the Old Testament? How does the Christian of the New Testament relate to that law of the Old Testament? I think it is perhaps best summed up by simply stating eight propositions. The first proposition is this, that the law that Moses gave was designed to cover every aspect of the life of those to whom it was given. It covered their moral life. It covered their civil life. It covered their ceremonial or religious life. The Jewish scholars studied it and concluded there were 613 laws. They divided them into negative and positive laws. The negative laws were the more numerous. They found 12 categories of negative laws, 365 laws in all, one for every day of the year. Then they looked at the positive laws and again saw 12 categories of positive laws, and here were 248 laws, one for every part of the human body, as the Jewish physicians calculated the parts of the body. Taking them together, 613 laws, and those laws were designed to cover every aspect of the life of the people to whom the law was given. The second proposition is that the law was given as a unit. Although we may divide it into its moral laws and ceremonial laws and civil laws, it is viewed as a unit in the scriptures, and to break any part of the law is to be guilty of breaking the entire law which was given as a unit. The third proposition is that the law was given to Israel. Now this is clear from many passages in the scripture. Leviticus 26 verse 46 clearly establishes that. The law was not given to Egyptians. The law was not given to Assyrians. The law was not given to Babylonians. The law was given to Israel, God's chosen people. The fourth proposition is that the law was given for a variety of purposes. We have mentioned nine of them in the notes that you have. You will want to strike out number nine in the list that we have, because we are going to put that in just a moment. But if you eliminate number nine in the list of ten, then you are left with nine. And here are the nine purposes for which the law was given to the nation of Israel. It was given to them to reveal the righteousness of God, to separate Israel from the rest of the nations, to unify the nation together as a nation, to present God's standard of righteousness, to restrain the development of sin within God's people, to rule over every area of their life until they reached a maturity, to reveal sin. It was that mirror that revealed sin in their life. It was to establish sin as transgression. And it was to prepare Israel for the coming of Christ. Now, I think that those are the nine biblical reasons for which the law was given to Israel. The one that is omitted is, of course, the most problematic of all. It was not given to bring salvation to an Israelite. His salvation did not come by keeping the law. God never gave the commandments and the institutions of the temple as a system and a means whereby a guilty Israelite could gain favor before God and obtain salvation. that was not the purpose for which the law was given. It was given for a variety of purposes, but not for that purpose, the Word of God makes abundantly clear. The fifth proposition is that this law given by Moses is done away in New Testament times. The verse that substantiates that is Galatians chapter 3. And you should look at that just so that you will clearly see what we are saying. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 indicates that the law which Moses gave was a temporary thing. And it was done away when Jesus Christ broke into human history. Galatians 3 verse 19 says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, that is Moses, until the seed should come, to whom the promise had been made." Now that verse is telling us then that the law was given through Moses until the seed should come, that is, until Jesus Christ should come. So the law, as a system of administration, as a way of life, terminated at the coming of Jesus Christ into human history. When I leave Canada and come into the United States, I leave one administration for another. I move out from under the laws of the Canadian government, and I put myself under the laws of the American government. That is just what humanity did through the advent of Jesus Christ. When he came into the world, the human race moved out from under the administration of law into a new administration. That old administration for the people of God ceased to exist. It was done away. So that today, the Christian is not under the law of Moses. That Old Testament law has been done away with. And he is not obligated to it. He is not under it. It has no rule or authority over him. Therefore, do we conclude that it is of no value, that it is useless to us? Absolutely not. Proposition number 6 says, the law still has a use even today. It has a use for the unbeliever. The unbeliever looks back into the Old Testament and he discovers that God is a holy God. He discovers, as though looking in a mirror, that he is a sinner before God. And he discovers one of the most remarkable things of all. It is that God demands a grade point average of 4. He demands 100%. He demands straight A's. That's what God demands in relation to the law. Recently, a friend of mine received a speeding ticket. $17 it cost him. He was caught going 63 miles an hour in a 55-mile speed limit. The friend who was standing there turned to him and said, "But I thought the police were allowing you 60 miles an hour." And when he said that, he revealed our attitude toward the laws of our land. Our attitude is, as long as we come close, it surely is all right, isn't it? I mean, as long as we give it the old college try, surely we'll be let by, won't we? And that is the attitude that we have towards the Word of God and the laws of God. But men and women need to turn back to the Old Testament and discover that if men are going to live under the law of God, then what God demands is 100%. He has no favorites. He does not mark on a grading and sliding scale. He demands perfection. And because of that demand, every man stands guilty before God. And because we have all fallen short and do not reach that standard. The believer looks into the Old Testament and finds great help and value there. He discovers beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say that when he read the Old Testament, he went immediately across country to Jesus Christ. And what he was telling us was he was always looking for prophecies and promises and pictures of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The Christian in the New Testament days looks back into the Old Testament to discover God's attitude toward various things. He discovers that God detests and abhors the occult. The man or woman who dabbles in witchcraft and in astrology and who plays the role of a medium is to be put to death. Now that reflects God's attitude toward the occult and toward the spirit world. And so the Christian in the days of the New Testament looks back into that Old Testament and discovers how God feels about dabbling in that aspect of the occult. So we do not say that the Old Testament is of no value. We study it, we read it, we discover great principles that apply in the life of a New Testament Christian. This brings us to the seventh proposition, though, and it is this, that although the believer is not under the Old Testament law, he is under a law. He is under a new code, and that new code is the law of Christ. That is that which is contained in the New Testament scriptures, the epistles, the doctrine for the Christian church. Many of the rules and laws of the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in our New Testament for Christians today to observe. I observe those 9 commandments not because they are part of the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments have no jurisdiction over me whatsoever. But I obey and observe 9 of those 10 commandments because they are repeated in the new administration, in the new code, in the law of Christ in the New Testament. Some of those in the Old Testament are not repeated. The one of the Old Testament which is not repeated in the New Testament is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And because that is not repeated in the law of Christ, I do not observe the Sabbath day. It is not for us today in our present age. Tithing was part of the Old Testament law of Moses, which is never repeated in the New Testament for the church of Jesus Christ. So the New Testament believer recognizes that the Old Testament law of Moses was done away with in Jesus Christ. He sees still value in that, though, and studies it carefully, but recognizes that he is under the law of Christ and obeys the New Testament scriptures with the injunctions and commands that are laid before him on those pages of the Word of God. Now this brings us to the eighth proposition and brings us to Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Why then was the law given? Well, it was given for a variety of reasons, one of which was not to bring salvation to men and women. Now Paul says, let me show you what the effect of the law was. You think that the law was given that by keeping it men might be saved. Let me show you what the real effect of the law was, he says. And in verse 20 we read, the law came in that the transgression might increase. Rather than the law of Moses bringing salvation from sin, what it actually did was it stimulated sin in the lives of men and women. That was the effect of the law. Now that doesn't surprise us today because we know that the law still works that way. If you put a wet paint sign on a railing, you can be sure tomorrow morning there will be some fingerprints there. If you put new cement, do not walk, you can expect the footprint of a little fellow the next morning in that hardened cement. That's what laws do to people. I remember hearing of a lady who protested to her minister the reading and quoting of the Ten Commandments in church. The minister said, but why? She said, because it puts ideas in people's minds they never would have thought of. It is said that when the prohibition days came, men and women who never touched liquor began to drink. That's what law does. And that's the effect of the law, says Paul as he writes to these Jewish questioners. The law was not given to bring salvation from sin. To demonstrate that, let me show you what the law did, says Paul. What it actually did was it stimulated sin. It really promoted sin. It made men sin more than they were sinning before they ever had that law. The actual result of sin, the actual result of the law was the increase of sin, the overflowing of sin, the growth and the development of sin. That was what actually resulted from the giving of the law, says Paul. But then he goes on to tell us that as the law brought about an increase in sin, God's grace was even greater than that increase. And so he concludes verse 20 by saying, but where sin increased through the giving of the law, grace abounded all the more. Now that, surely, my friend, is one of the greatest phrases in all of your Bible. You ought to underline it, you ought to put stars before and after it, because you will never understand the truth of the Word of God unless you understand that little phrase. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Where sin increased, grace was the more available. The picture that is presented to us in the phrase is that of God's grace like a mighty flowing river that overflows the ugly banks of sin. Where sin abounded, grace did superabound. Where sin flowed, grace overflowed. That is what Paul is saying. Now I want you to notice that on three levels. The first level is this. God's grace overflows the high watermark of sin. Do you know where and when the high watermark of sin was reached? It was reached in the life of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He refers to himself as the chief of sinners. And that was no mock humility. Nor was it any vain boast. That's precisely what Saul was. Saul was the chief of sinners. But where sin reached its high water mark, in Saul of Tarsus, God's grace overflowed. And God moved into the life of that man, Saul of Tarsus. First of all, having chosen him before the foundations of the earth. Then calling him and drawing him to himself. Then giving him the grace and faith to believe in Jesus Christ, and then justifying that man, making him a child of God, and then calling him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, giving to him a ministry that changed the course of human history, and then sanctifying him progressively through his life until finally he died and glorifying that man with Jesus Christ forever and ever. Now that is the great thrust of our passage, where sin increased, and we shall study in Romans chapter 7 that it was the law that made sin increase in Paul's life. As he looked at the law, thou shalt not covet, he coveted more and more. It was the law that caused sin to increase in Paul's life. And there is the high water mark of sin, Saul of Tarsus. And God's grace overflowed that high water mark. There are some who have come pretty close to Saul. Augustine came very close to Saul. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, once wrote a book called Abounding Grace to the Chief of Sinners. It is the story of his own conversion and God's grace to him. Now, it's partly correct. That is, it was abounding grace. But he was not the chief of sinners. Paul was that. And God's grace, as it abounded to Paul, the chief of sinners, also overflowed even the high water mark of sin in the life of John Bunyan. The same thing is true of John Newton. We often think of him as one of the greatest sinners that the world has ever seen. He was that slave trader, that man who said he could swear for an hour without repeating himself. He was a wicked and ungodly man. And one day God's grace reached down and, in a marvelous way, chose him and drew him and then converted him and used him and glorified him. That's the grace of God. The word grace simply means unmerited favor or undeserved kindness. And God's grace, his undeserved kindness, overflows even the high water mark of sin established in men's life. Now, my friend, I do not know where you stand on the scale. You may be a very close second to Saul of Tarsus. You may be very close to John Newton or John Bunyan. You may be a wicked or ungodly man, but let me tell you this. To whatever degree sin has abounded in your life, God's grace superabounds. It is greater. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. God does not withhold his grace because of sin. No dam of sin can be erected to divert or to arrest the flow of God's grace. It is an irresistible flow into the lives of those whom He has chosen for Himself. And I assure you this morning that wherever you are on that scale of sin, God's grace has overflowed that mark. And His grace is sufficient to reach down into a life like yours and to pardon you of your sin and to free you of the bondage and to honor you by making you a child of God and giving you a change in life that will not only be a blessing to you and your wife and your children, but to God Himself. Where sin abounded, grace overflowed even the high water mark of sin in human history. The second thing that that phrase teaches us is this, though. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded, it overflowed, and it overflowed with greater blessings than those that were lost by the entrance of sin. You see, when Adam sinned and took all of the human race with him, plunging downward into spiritual death, man lost some great blessings. They were driven from the Garden of Eden. They lost the joys and the blessings of that kind of communication with God. They lost their dominion over the animal race. They lost some great blessings. But where sin abounded, says our text, grace did superabound, that is, it overflowed with greater blessings than men lost when Adam plunged them into sin. Now that is a wonderful thing. For example, Adam knew nothing of God as his father. Adam didn't know anything of being an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Adam did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. You are richer today than Adam was before he sinned. And you are richer because in God's grace He has brought greater blessings than those which Adam had before sin entered the human race. Where sin abounds, grace overabounds, overflows with blessings that are even greater than those that we lost in the fall of man. The third thing that this verse contributes is very, very beautiful, and it is this. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds and overflows, and does so freely. That's what's involved in our word grace. It overflows freely. Not out of debt on God's part for man. Let us make very clear that, my friend, this morning. God owes you nothing but eternal judgment. The only doctrine in the Bible that is logical is the doctrine of eternal punishment. That is the most logical doctrine in the Word of God. That is what God owes us because of our rebellion and our sin. God's grace overflows freely. He does not owe us that in any sense or in any respect. God's grace overflows freely, apart from any payment on our part to God. If God, you see, were to accept a payment from you in return for His grace, it would no longer be grace. When God gives a person something by grace, then it is free. No price, no work, nothing attached to it. There are many in our evangelical circles today who think that God gives men grace in return for their repentance. And so they stand before congregations like ours and exhort men to turn from their sin and to turn from their wicked way, and God will show grace to you. My friend, that is not grace. If God does that in response to something that you do. There are tragically thousands of evangelicals today who think strangely that God's grace to an individual is an exchange for that individual's faith. And so that as we believe in Christ, God responds to that faith and exercises grace toward us. My friend, that is the farthest thing from the teaching of the Word of God as I understand the Scriptures. Man in his natural state is spiritually dead, and he cannot believe in God. He does not have the capacity to believe in God until God begins the work in that man. And the stage where he is able to believe follows the fact that he has been regenerated. Spiritual life has come. And that spiritual life manifests itself in the first act of believing in Christ. Now, if that is true, then you recognize then that God's grace to the sinner is not in exchange for the sinner's faith. God exercises grace toward that sinner before he can exercise faith. It is the bestowal of grace upon that sinner that quickens him spiritually and gives him the capacity to believe in Jesus Christ. God's salvation is by grace. And if it is by grace, then it is not in response to any payment on the part of an individual to man. I think that one of the great perversions of the gospel in our day and age is that sometimes and somehow we think that God bestows grace upon men and women when those men and women make Jesus Christ Lord in their life. And so we hear in our message of the gospel that what you must do to be saved is to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. You must put him on the throne in your life. My friend, that is not grace. If God's favor, if God's pardon, if God's salvation is given to a man because he abandons the throne and puts Christ on the throne in his life, then it is not grace. God is paying that man in return for what that man has done. Now, the text is very clear in saying that where sin abounded, grace did overflow. It is totally undeserved. It is completely unmerited. God's grace overflows freely with greater blessings than men lost in Adam. And it overflows even the high water mark of sin. Man is a sinner in three respects. He is a sinner, first of all, by personal choice. Here is the category of personal sin. And you have committed sin personally. As a result of your personal sin, you are a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." By personal choice, we are sinners before him. And that is a result of our own personal sin. The result of that is the judgment of God. But God's grace has overflowed even in that area, in that he gave Jesus Christ to die, bearing the judgment that the sinner deserved. And through the death of Jesus Christ, God moves to draw men and women to himself, to pardon them of their sin, to deliver them from judgment, to give them his own righteousness, to declare them justified. And then as believers, to enable them to confess their sin so that they can enjoy perfect fellowship with him. God's grace has dealt with the fact that we are sinners by personal choice. We are also sinners by nature. We are born with original sin. This is clearly taught in, for example, Ephesians 2:3, where we read that we are by nature children of wrath. We receive that sinful nature through our parents, and them through their parents. It is inherited, and it has come down from Adam, so that we are each born with original sin, and we are born sinners by nature. The result of that is spiritual death. We are cut off from God with no spiritual vitality or relationship with God. Now God in his grace has dealt with that aspect. In that when he gave Jesus Christ to bear our guilt, he bore the guilt of original sin. And there upon the cross, he endured a spiritual death for men and women like you and me. And as we trust him and receive him as our personal Savior, we are redeemed from that nation, from that race that has original sin. We are redeemed from it and become part of the people of God. And we are given the Spirit of God to dwell within us in order to cope with the problem of original sin and the sinful nature that is within. You see, God's grace also has dealt with the fact that you are a sinner by nature. You also are a sinner by divine decree. Adam sinned. He was the federal representative head of the human race. His sin has been charged against every individual in Adam's race. You are charged with Adam's sin. His act was a representative act. Now, you do not need to be offended by that. You know this now. We have dealt with federal headship, our federal government in the United States, for the last 2 weeks. What our congressman does in Washington is a representative act, and we are involved in that act. His vote, his act, is our act and our vote. And God has charged us with Adam's sin. The result of that is physical death. But in his grace, God has dealt with that, in that he sent Jesus Christ to bear our guilt and our sin. And there upon the cross, he endured a physical death and triumphed over that physical death, bringing to us the assurance of our triumph over that physical death, our resurrection and our glorification with Jesus Christ. We do not have time to develop the chart, but what it says clearly is this, that where sin abounded, whether it be original sin or inherited sin or personal sin, where sin abounded, grace did superabound. It overflowed the banks. It's dealt with the problem. It's removed the problem. It has provided a pardon and a forgiveness for men and women. Where sin abounded, as a result of the law, God's grace has superabounded. It is overflowed. Now why? And verse 21 gives us the reason. The reason why grace has overflowed and superabounded is so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you look carefully at verse 21, you will see two kingdoms with two queens. The first kingdom has as its queen sin. Sin reigns in that kingdom. It is the kingdom of Adam's race. And the gift that that queen gives to all of her subjects is the gift of death. And for centuries upon centuries, sin reigned. And it reigned giving death to all of those that were its subjects. Spiritual death and physical death and ultimately eternal death. But then Jesus Christ invaded human history. God in his love gave Jesus Christ to die for man's sin. And as a result of the work of our Lord Jesus upon the cross, a second kingdom has been established. In that kingdom, there is a new queen. In that kingdom, grace reigns. And that is the glory of Christianity. It is that grace reigns. It is that phrase, my friend, that distinguishes Christianity from every religion in the world. Grace reigns. Unmerited favor, undeserved kindness, grace reigns. That is the great glory of Christianity. Grace reigns as that sovereign choosing men and women. Grace reigns drawing men and women to Jesus Christ. Grace reigns in giving a free pardon. Grace reigns in justifying that guilty sinner and declaring him righteous. Grace reigns in progressively sanctifying that believer toward the image of Jesus Christ. Grace reigns in taking that guilty sinner and ultimately exalting him in a glorified state to where he will be with Christ and like Christ forever and ever. That is the reign of grace. In every area of doctrine, grace reigns, whether it is election, salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, grace reigns. It is an act of God. Apart from any human merit or work, it is God's grace that reigns in the truth of Christianity as it is presented in the Scriptures. As a result of the reign of grace, what does she give to those who are her subjects in that kingdom? Righteousness. Righteousness. That righteousness leads to eternal life, and that eternal life is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It seems to me that the passage that we have read this morning leads us to three moving conclusions. The first is this: God's grace is the great stimulant to worship in the life of a Christian. Worship is your number one priority as a Christian. That's why you were made. That's why you have been saved. We have been redeemed, chosen, elected, redeemed, converted, justified in order that we might be to the praise of His glory. Worship is your number one priority, my Christian friend. Now, we are very poor at worshiping. Examine your own personal prayer life this week. How has your worship been? Reflect upon your visit to the meeting of the church, the worship service. How has your worship been? Too often in our personal prayer life, we are before God to get. Often as we come to a worship service, we fold our arms and wait for someone else to give to us. One of the things that tragically reflects the spiritual condition of many Christians is their response to the kind of Sunday evening meeting we have in Believer's Chapel, when they will say to me, "But I don't get anything out of it." You don't get anything out of it? My friend, it's not intended for that purpose. That's not the purpose for which we come together to worship. We come to worship God, to give to Him. The question is not whether you get anything out of it or not. How selfish and egocentric can a man be? The question really is, after the meeting of the church, what did God get out of this? And that's where you come into the picture. Because you see, on Sunday evening in Believer's Chapel, we meet to worship. And as we worship, we meet to give to God. And I do not know of anything that stimulates a believer to worship more than the appreciation of God's grace. That all that He is, that all that He has been given to Him by God's grace freely. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt, the hymn writer was teaching us that that which stimulates men to worship is to appreciate God's grace. Amazing grace! How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. Was lost, but now I'm found. John Newton is telling us again that it is an appreciation of the grace of God that stimulates the believer to worship. The second great result of an appreciation of God's overflowing grace is that it stimulates us to service, to dedication, if you like, to consecration. That is the stimulation. We are going to come to it in Romans chapter 12, after Paul has developed all of God's matchless grace in the first 11 chapters. Then he is going to say, "I beseech you, therefore, Christian men and women, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And I beseech you to do this because of all of the mercies of God." You see, the thing that brings a believer to the place of bowing their knee before Jesus Christ and acknowledging Him as Lord is that that believer realizes that he is saved by God's grace. That his entire salvation, what he is today and what he shall be forever, is by the grace of God. And it is that doctrine that stimulates dedication and service in the life of a believer. The third thing that an appreciation of the grace of God ought to do in our lives is that it surely ought to cause men and women to turn to Jesus Christ and to trust Him as their personal Savior. The hymn writer said, "Is it nothing to you that He died on the cross, bearing guilt that was not His own? Is it nothing to you that He bore your shame and suffered your sins to atone? Is it nothing to you that He loved with a love that was greater than all your sin? Is it nothing to you that the stripes laid on Him were made so your soul He could win? Is it nothing to you that your soul may be lost while eternal ages roll on, when the pardon for sin was freely supplied on Calvary by God's only Son? Is it nothing to you, my friend, that eternal life you reject? See the arms open wide of the Savior who died. Oh, why not the pardon accept?" God, in His grace, extends a pardon to men and women this morning who will turn to Jesus Christ and accept Him as the one who has borne their guilt and who has met their needs before God. May God help you to respond to His grace today and receive Jesus Christ in a personal way into your life as your Savior. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, this morning we stand completely overwhelmed by the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. We thank Thee for Thy grace and pray, Lord, that we shall so appreciate it this morning that it shall be one of the deep-rooted stimuli in our lives. Now we ask, Father, for those who have never entered in to the provision of Your grace. And ask, O God, that Thou shalt give them no rest nor peace until this morning they simply turn to Jesus Christ and thank Him for providing for their salvation. Bless Thy word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.